Right, as was agreed last time in the discussion, we're going to commence tonight by having a digression from the actual context of the Lord's life to consider what is termed the unforgivable sin. And interestingly, if I'd have answered it in the discussion last time, the way I would have answered it, having now looked upon it, looked at it again and researched it again, it would be exactly the same answer. So that's comforting from my point of view, but at least I'm convinced in my own mind that I'd got it right first time. It'll be interesting in the discussion whether everybody else agrees. There are four places, I believe, in the Scriptures, or in the New Testament at least, where the inference to this unforgivable sin is recorded. The first one is in Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 31. And I thought to begin with, if we just read the quotations and then look at them one by one. So Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. We've already considered this in our study of the life of the Lord, so it may be very familiar to you. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That, I would suggest, is the first occasion when this idea is brought forward. The second one is in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 6. And this is more by inference than actual words which are stated, but I think the idea will be clearly seen. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, where the writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So it may not be quite as clear as the other quotation, but I think the inference is there. The third one is Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's the third one. And the fourth one is in the first epistle of John and chapter 5. Verse 16. First of John chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So those are the four which I know too. You might be able to add to them in the discussion, but those are the four which are normally used regarding this unforgivable sin. Let's have a look at the first one, Matthew chapter 12. Because I feel there is somewhat of a distinction in the one in Matthew chapter 12 to the other three. I believe the other three are very closely intertwined and related, and basically are teaching the same thing. Matthew chapter 12 to me is slightly, and I say slightly, different. Let's look at it first of all, the way it was presented by the Master. It's against the background that in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now, instead of accepting that was a miracle given by God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, wanted to believe that the only reason he could cure this person was because of Beelzebub, in verse 24, the prince of the devils. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So instead of accepting that it was of God and it was the power of God, they thought it was by Beelzebub. And the point is, in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. He went on to explain, as we saw at the time, that it was impossible for their reasoning to be correct. That the only way that this man could have been cured was by the Spirit of God. Verse 28. "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And we went into all the different reasons at the time that this was a positive declaration that it was the Spirit of God through Jesus which had caused this man to be healed. So in summing up, in verse 31, the Master says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, denying that the reason that that person was cured was because of the power of God, if you deny the power of God to do these things and want to find an alternative reason, then it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So that's why I believe, and what I suggested at the time, that this unforgivable part here was that you were denying the power of God to cure this man. That the miracle was not of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but was by some trickery, some jiggery-pokery, some devil worship. So they were denying the very power of God to perform this. That's what I believe Matthew chapter 12 is. I'd like us to go to 1 John chapter 5, because I'd like to look at 1 John 5 before we look at the two sections from Hebrews. Because as I say, these last three I think are more related and basically are speaking of one of the same thing. Once we've established this, I then think we'll see the link to Matthew chapter 12, although there is a difference. Right, let's first read verse 16. "If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." So the major part of the verse is that a person has sinned, and someone else has seen that sin. That's what the opening verse says. If a man see his brother sin. So somebody is aware of a sin which is being committed. And then he could pray. Now that balances up with what we have at the end of James, for example. James chapter 5. Verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So in one way or another, you're correcting the action of the sinner. You're causing him to come back to the straight and narrow through the process of Matthew chapter 18. You're first of all talking to him yourself, then if he doesn't listen to you, you're taking him to 2 and 3 and then to the ecclesia until he's back on the straight and narrow, and you're praying for God to forgive him his trespasses. At the same time, the person also is praying for forgiveness. Look at the first of John chapter 1, verse 9, all very basic stuff. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So if we confess our sins, if we pray for forgiveness, and obviously when we pray for the forgiveness of our own sins, we pray for the forgiveness of those who have trespassed against us as well. So the first part of verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5 is very straightforward. It's part of our everyday life, or at least should be. But then we come on to this next part. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Let's just be clear in our minds of what he means in verse 16 when he says, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. What did he mean by he will give him life? Well, just by a couple of quotations, we'll be able to establish this. Just look back at verse 12 of this fifth chapter. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So life is associated with the Son of God. That somebody believes and accepts the Son of God in their life, and that is spoken of as having life. Go back to the third chapter, 1 of John chapter 3. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Because if we hate our brother, if we will not forgive our brother, then we're in the area of death as far as our life is concerned, because we're under the sentence of judgment. But if we are willing to love our brethren as he is commanded, if we are willing to forgive our brethren, we have passed, as it were, in the mind of the Master, from death to life. We've still got the same life today, immortality, but in his eyes, we're no longer under the sentence of death. We have been called from death to life because we love the brethren, and we are living in our life according to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if I can put it in inverted commas, what John is saying when he says, he shall give life for them that sin not unto death, in their sinful state, they're under the sentence of death. But because of the action which has been taken, they, as it were, have passed from death to life. Instead of being rejected at the judgment seat, then they're going to be accepted up in the context of the forgiveness which has taken place. I mean to say he can't go back again, but in the context of what he is saying, he will give life for them because of their repentance and the forgiveness which has come. But coming back to verse 16, this does not seem to apply for this sin, which is a sin unto death. Now, it's not a question of whether it's a big sin or a little sin, a white lie or a very black lie, because in verse 17, we're told all unrighteousness is sin. So everything which is contrary to God's ways is sin. Sin is a transgression of law. So all sin is wrong in the sight of God. So it's not a question, well, we can commit a little sin, but big sins we can avoid, and that's what he means, not saying that at all, because all unrighteousness is sin. So what does it mean to say when there is a sin unto death? Well, if in the first part of verse 16 a person can receive forgiveness of sins because they are willing to repent of the error of their ways and accept the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ in providing the forgiveness of sins, then the end of verse 16 suggests that the sin unto death is outside of that category. So the sin unto death is where a person goes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes, as it were, into the world. He repudiates the truth, and therefore he loses that vital link with the forgiving power of the Lord Jesus. He's putting himself away from the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to forgive him his sin. So the other means of reconciliation, he's putting himself away from that. He's saying, I don't want it. And therefore, he's in his sins. Instead of having those sins blotted out and the sentence of death removed, he now has put himself into a position where that sentence of death is obligatory upon him because he has refused the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that I can genuinely see that in practice is when somebody moves away from the truth, back into their old way of life, back into the world, as you would use the expression, and they withdraw themselves from the truth. Because they are cutting off that vital link with what the Lord Jesus Christ is prepared to do for them. Now, I believe we have got an example of this which we've already considered. Can I ask you to cast your minds back, and if any of you want to go into the chapters, please nod or indicate in some way. We had two people, both disciples of the Lord, who in the final hours committed abhorrent sins. We had Judas Iscariot, who delivered the Lord up to be crucified. And we have the Apostle Peter, who denied his Lord three times. And both of them stood as sinners in the sight of God. Peter, when he realized the enormity of what he had done and the sin that he had committed, could not wait to be before his master again, prostrate himself upon the floor, and pray for forgiveness. And if you recall that for the 3 days and the three nights when the master was in the tomb, the Apostle Peter was in a state of turmoil. He was the first one who wanted to look into the tomb to see this resurrected Lord. And if you remember, the master made the comment to those who came to see him, go and tell Peter and the rest of the disciples that I go before you into Galilee. It was the Lord Jesus who made a personal appearance to Peter, as the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. And there was reconciliation between Peter and the Master, because Peter sought for forgiveness. Judas had committed no greater sin than Peter, but he didn't believe his Lord would forgive him. He saw his Lord as a hard, austere man, and therefore, as far as Judas was concerned, he was beyond the pale. He had committed the unforgivable sin. And so he goes out and hangs himself. He puts himself beyond the power of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in verse 16, when John says, there is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it, is because that prayer, basically, would have been of no value because the person themselves does not want to repent. I do not think that John is saying we shouldn't pray for the recovery of that brother. What John is saying at this point in time the prayer would be useless before the brother could be forgiven, or the sister. He would have to repent himself. Now, other translations might help in this regard. Can I quote you first from the New International Version? If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. And the sin which leads to death is turning your back upon Jesus Christ. And Judas is the prime example. His sin led to his death. Because all sin is forgivable, providing the repentance is true and honest and genuine. And of course the Lord knows that. The Revised Standard Version puts it this way. If you see your brother or sister committing what is not a mortal sin, you will ask and God will give life to such a one, to whose sin is not mortal. There is a sin that is mortal. I do not say that you should pray about that. And somebody who is mortal does not accept the spiritual values which are in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. So the Revised Standard is putting it exactly the same way, in just a different way, or in a different phraseology. Now if we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, I think we should see clearly this. Maybe we ought to go to Hebrews 10 first of all. Hebrews 10 might be a bit easier. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, and the word willfully is to sin willfully as opposed to sins committed inconsiderately or from ignorance or from weakness. It is something which is a total deliberate action for which you are not prepared to return from. It is something which has led you away from the truth. We'll give you an example of that, because the same word appears in the first of Peter in chapter 5. And it's in verse 2. I'd like to read it from verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. And that's the only other time that word willfully is translated in the New Testament scriptures. It's exactly the same word as willfully in Hebrews chapter 10. Not by constraint, but willfully, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And when you think of verse 2, in the context of what Peter is saying, not by constraint, but willingly, it's something we are doing because we know it to be right. In contrast to that, in verse 26, we are doing something which we know to be wrong. If we sin willfully and put ourselves beyond what the rest of verse 26 is saying, that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Because we have taken ourselves outside of the orbit of where the Lord's atoning work can forgive sin. And the orbit in which the Lord's atoning work can forgive sin is that we are refusing to repent. Because repentance has got to come before forgiveness. And that's shown throughout the ministry of the Lord. We've seen it on so many occasions already. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. So here is somebody who has not just committed a sin, however disastrous that sin might be. It's not a question there is no forgiveness. It's someone who has deliberately turned their back upon the Master and say, I don't want to know about the forgiveness of my sins. I don't believe I'm in need of repentance and forgiveness. I've put that behind me. And therefore for him there is no more sacrifice for sin, because he is willfully, willingly put himself beyond the power to be able to forgive. And therefore in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. The reason for that is fairly obvious, because verse 26 is said that he has come to a knowledge of the truth, and knowledge brings responsibility, not baptism, and therefore knowledge of the truth brings that person responsible to judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if somebody is saying, I don't want to be forgiven, you've automatically condemned yourself to death. And therefore, when he says, a fearful looking for of judgment, I think if we're all honest with ourselves, none of us are desperately looking forward to the actual judgment seat, when we shall have to give an answer of all the things that we have done in the body, good or bad. We will be totally reliant upon his mercy and grace and the forgiveness that he is able to provide. But at least we've kept ourselves within the orbit of that forgiveness. And if we have genuinely repented, and if we've genuinely sought for forgiveness, he is more than able to forgive us our trespasses, so that we will stand acceptable to him through his grace and mercy, not because of any merit of our own. But if we put ourselves beyond that, we haven't even got a fighting chance, if I can use the term. We've just cut ourselves off from any hope whatsoever. And therefore, in verse 28, he that despised, notice, despised, not broke Moses' law, but he that despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore a punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now we know the analogy. It's back to the Passover lamb, where they had to put the blood of the Passover lamb upon the lintels and upon the bit over the top. The lintel and the doorpost, that's the bit. The lintel is the bit over the top, and the doorpost are the side pieces. What the blood wasn't put upon was upon the ground. You never trod on the Passover lamb's blood. It was on the side posts and it was on the lintel. And therefore, seeing that, the angel of death passed over. Now you are saying that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is useless and worthless. It's like throwing rubbish on the ground and stamping upon it. You're turning your nose upon it. You're despising it. How much sore a punishment those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. See, if it was holy, it would cause you to be separated, because it would bring you under the orbit of the forgiveness which his blood brought. But if you've despised it, it's an unholy thing which you've called it, because you say, it doesn't apply to me, it doesn't affect my life, I'm not willing to be forgiven. You've done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And that's why he goes on to say, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the apostle was to say, it is better to have not known the truth than to have known it and turned away. And the reason for that is because you have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and literally trodden underfoot the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 6, I believe this is then the obvious explanation of Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4, it is impossible, he says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. He's saying, leaving the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this case, going back to the things of the law, because by doing that, they crucify them to themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And the analogy again is taken from the Old Testament. This time it's Moses. You see, Moses, in effect, in type, smote the rock twice. Because that rock was Christ. On the first occasion, the rock had to be smitten in order to pour forth living waters unto those who will wash within his sacrifice. But the second time, typifying obviously the position of the Lord now, he is to be spoken to, because he presents our prayers as a mediator between God and man. But Moses, as it were, smote him the second time. He crucified the Son of God afresh, and the edict was, thou shalt not enter the land. And Moses' example is used by the writer to the Hebrews as tantamount of those who are saying they do not want to know about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, having once embraced it and having once accepted it. And I believe those three references in Hebrews, the two in Hebrews and one in John, are speaking of the deliberate sin or the unforgivable sin as turning our back upon the truth, of resigning fellowship in a full sense of the meaning, whether it's technically in or out of fellowship with the central BASF, it matters not. It's the withdrawing of yourself from the truth as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, and because of that you're putting yourself beyond forgiveness. Now that in a sense is exactly what Matthew chapter 12 is saying, because what you are basically denying is the power of God to save your life. And sometimes it can happen through depression, that you feel so miserable, so unworthy, so unable to live the life of the truth, that you think, well, I can't go on, I might as well give up. And if you do that, what you are basically doing, thinking that salvation depends on you. Salvation depends on God. And therefore, if you are denying his power to save you, you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So although I don't believe that Matthew chapter 12 is actually speaking about the unforgivable sin in the same context as the other three passages, nevertheless, the link is there. Because we are saying, like Sarah's saying, it's impossible for God to provide for me a son. And we laugh and say, we'll never attain to the kingdom. And like Sarah, we're denying God's power to be able to do it. With God, all things are possible. With us, everything is impossible. And therefore, if we do without the opportunity of being given the forgiveness of sins and the opportunity for God to work in our lives, then there is no hope. And therefore, to me, the unforgivable sin is clear cut. It's when we then resign ourselves from the orbit of the Lord's will and the Lord's sacrifice. As I say, I've been careful to give the distinction. Whether that technically is still within fellowship of the central Birmingham amended statement of faith or outside of it because the Ecclesia have made the right decision is irrespective. We are talking about those who have turned their back upon the truth and are not willing to seek for repentance and are not willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ can save them from their sins. I think the technicality of the BASF is irrelevant in this context. That to me is the clear-cut explanation of the scriptures of the unforgivable sin. I don't believe John is saying we should not pray for the return of that person who is lost. I believe we would seek and find, if possible, that one out of the 100 sheep which has gone astray. But at the point in time when they will not accept it and they're not, we can't pray for forgiveness until they themselves are willing to be forgiven. And I think is the distinction when John is saying we should not pray for it. We can't pray for forgiveness of sins until that person is willing to be forgiven. Not that we shouldn't pray for his return to the fold. And I think, again, that's the clear distinction in the teaching of the scriptures. Just one last point. For those who want to go into the details of how sin is spoken of in the scriptures, I simply pressed a few buttons on the online Bible of all the different things which is spoken of in the scriptures about sin. And I've got 6 1/4 foolscap pages. It just shows you how sinful human nature is and how much need we have of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore what idiots we are if we put ourselves beyond redemption. Listen to your thoughts now. Right, returning now to the consideration of the life of the Lord, I'd like us to go back to where we completed last time. That's in Luke chapter 9. And we ended up last time by the quote from Josephus regarding the problem with the Samaritans about those who were going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember, there had been a killing, and it would seem to have caused a great unrest amongst the people of that time. Hence it would seem that this was the reason for the negative reaction of the Samaritans to the Lord at that time. Now the Jewish spirit was seen by the disciples, because in verse 54 of Luke chapter 9, when his disciples, James and John, who remember were the sons of thunder, so they got the characteristics to be able to respond in this way, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" As if, yeah, they're so ungrateful, yeah, let's get rid of them. Or maybe there was an inference that they felt at risk, that they thought they had come to take the Lord and his disciples, like those men in the days of Elijah had come to take him in companies of 50. But for whatever reason, they said, "Shall we consume them?" 2 Kings 1, of course, if you want the cross reference, but I'm sure you know it. But look in verse 55. "But he," Jesus, "turned and rebuked them," James and John, "and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now you've probably know this already, but verses 55 and 56, in virtually every other translation, leave a huge part of it out. Virtually every other translation reads this way. The words are slightly different, but reading from the Authorized Version as to what ought to be included. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit." And they went to another village. So all this about, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," is not basically in... Sorry, I've got that wrong. I'm going to repeat that. The phrase, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," is omitted. The way it should read, "But he turned and rebuked them and said," and they went to another village. So what he actually said is omitted in the translations. So whether he actually said that or not is up for conjecture. Virtually other translators leave it out. You got an alternative one there, Dan?
No.
Right. I thought you were checking it. If I can read what the Revised Version says, beans, we've got it here. The Revised Version of Luke chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9 and verse 55 says, "But he turned and rebuked them," and verse 56, "and they went to another village." That's all it says. So we're not told what he actually said. "He turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village." And you can go to your New International, your Revised Standard, you know, all the other translations. It's not in. So it's like that section in 1 John where the translators seem to have put it in to make sense of it, but it's not actually there in the original. "But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village." So we don't know what he actually said. It would seem, I was only writing because you were all making notes, it would seem that there was a rebuke of the fire coming down from heaven. And therefore, what is actually stated in the Authorized Version would seem to be what is in the Lord's reasoning for rebuking them. Even if he didn't use those words, he obviously told them off about thinking that they could use violence against the Samaritans. Because if you use violence or harsh words against people, the chances later on of influencing their lives are less likely. If you offend somebody, if you use harsh words or use violence against them, the chances of being trusted by them again is remote. And therefore the Lord's rebuking of them would seem to indicate that the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Maybe not at that time, but later on, they will come to their senses and appreciate what manner of person he really was. But I think we have to accept it, as it would appear in the original, that we're not told what he actually said. And they went to another village. We then have the occasion from verse 57 through to verse 62, which we've already covered previously, because the comparison is in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. And although this is a latter occasion, and it's not the same time period as Matthew chapter 8, verse 19 to 22, the Master uses virtually the same phraseology here as he's done previously. And when we considered Matthew chapter 8, we also considered Luke chapter 9, and therefore it will be somewhere in your notes or in your minds. So I don't want to go through it again. And what we shall find now, in the last 6 months of the Lord's life, he duplicates a lot of things that have been done before. As if by emphasis, he's almost challenging the thoughts of the disciples and the multitudes and the crowds as whether they've understood what he has said. Because we don't need to have things reiterated, we only have to hear something once and we've got it off pat. I don't propose, when it occurs, to go over it again, because you've all got it all marked up in your Bibles or in your minds so that you fully understand what is being said. So all we'll do when we come to those passages is refer back, so that for those of you who want them can ask Charles where it appears in what tape and what number. He likes homework to do. So that last section of Luke chapter 9 occurred back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. So they are making their way by this different route up to Jerusalem. And that's what we found in John chapter 7 last time. And I'd like us to go back to John chapter 7. Because if you recall, his half-brethren, the brothers who were the sons of Joseph and Mary, had sort of basically rebuked him and basically insisted that he went down to the Feast of Tabernacles, that he might show there the mighty works that he had done in Galilee. Because in verse 5 of John chapter 7, neither did his brethren believe in him. He was bringing shame to the family name, he was bringing the whole family into disrepute, and therefore they wanted to insist that he went to Jerusalem. But in verse 6, John chapter 7, Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go you up unto the feast. I go not yet up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Now I believe the Master is there contrasting what he had to do at Jerusalem and why they wanted him to go to Jerusalem. They simply wanted him to go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that people might see, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, might see that he was a law-abiding citizen, that the family name could be held in high esteem, that he could get his tick in the attendance record, and everybody would think what a good brother he was. The Master was having none of that. And anybody who's got any sense would have none of that. And when he said in verse 6, "My time is not yet come," he meant there literally to die. That when he was going up to Jerusalem, when he was setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, it was to offer himself as a sacrifice. "But your time," he says, "is always ready." Yeah, there are feasts galore. You know, there are feasts throughout the year. And you think the ceremonial keeping of the feast will save you. It won't. And that's why in verse 7, the world, and I believe there in the word cosmos, he's talking about the Jewish world. The Jewish world cannot hate you. Why? Because you're one of it. You conform. You'll do exactly what they expect of you. Whether it's right or wrong, whether there's any spiritual value in it, it doesn't matter. You'll do it because that's the way the Constitution says you should do it. The Ecclesial Guide says we do it that way, therefore we'll do it. Therefore you're one of them, therefore they'll love you. As soon as you say, what's the merit in it, what's the purpose in it, then they start to hate you. And that's what verse 7 is saying. It hateth me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He was straightening the Jews out on each and every occasion. Remember the Sabbath law? They thought he was awful in what they said was breaking the Sabbath law. He showed them the true understanding of the Sabbath law, but because of that they hated him, because he had proved to them that their works were evil. And therefore he wanted the brothers to understand this, but of course they did not believe in him, and therefore they didn't understand what he was saying. And so in verse 8 he says, go you up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. And the idea of the first phrase is in procession, making a great show of it, so that everybody could see that you were going to the feast. So everybody thought, oh, what a good Christadelphian they are. They're going up to the feast. And that's what the Master was saying. We don't need to show our arms before men. It's what's in our heart which really matters. We're not there to be seen and admired of men. So I'm not going up to the feast yet. I'll go up and I'll manifest myself when my time is fully come. So when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But what we've been seeing from Luke chapter 9, he does make his way up to the feast, but by a more indirect route. But in verse 10, when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So that when the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Where's this brother of yours? This so-called Messiah? You know, if he was a good Jew, he'd be seen. He'd be here. He'd be filling his place. He'd be getting his tick in the attendance record. He's not here. So, he's an imposter. And so in verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man, because they'd obviously seen the mighty works that he'd done. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. But no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now we've seen this time and time again. Now in verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, don't forget the feast was over a period of time, over the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now we've got to contrast that with verse 11. When they said, where is he? He was at Jerusalem. We're told that in verse 10. But they didn't know he was there. And then suddenly, he appears in the temple. Can we quote Malachi chapter 3 again? Think of the words, where is he? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Where is he? And there in the midst of the temple, the one whom they sought, so say, suddenly comes to his temple. If you can try and retain in your minds, because of time, it'll probably come up next time we have the class, even the messenger of the covenant. But verse 2, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he shall be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Now we tend to think of this in the context of his second coming, It was very applicable in the time of his first coming because of the work of John the Baptist. And here again, suddenly, the Master appears in the midst of the temple. And notice in verse 15, "And the Jews marvelled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Two things for you to think about. What did Jesus teach? End of verse 14. Why did the Jews marvel at what he taught, saying, basically, he'd got no university degree, he'd got no qualifications, he'd had no training, no upbringing to teach them the way that he did. They marvelled at the things that he taught and implied that how could a man without letters, having never learned, speak like this? The Master goes on to explain about where his doctrine was from. Now there's a Jewish tradition which Josephus speaks about, that various quotations from the Old Testament scriptures were read on different days of the feast. And apparently on the third day, in the midst of the week, Psalm 50 was read. Now again, if the tradition is true, there's no reason why you should want to lie about something. If you look at Psalm 50, if this was the reading for the day, and if the Master expounded the reading for the day, as any good exhorting brother should, and what they made of verse 20, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son." Verse 23, "Whosoever prays glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth a conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." And what they made of that? Because if he expounded, which may be the case, of Psalm 50, look at verse 14, think of what they were doing, think of the feast, verse 13 for connection, "While I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?" Messenger of the covenant. "Seeing then thou hatest instruction, and casteth my words behind thee." How can this man expound these things unto us? Where's his authority? Where's his letters? Where's his qualifications? Now, if we come back to John chapter 7, some Greek scholars have suggested, and again I've got no way of proving them right or wrong in that, I'm just throwing out of interest, that John chapter 7 is spoken of during the period of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, that it doesn't happen just upon one day, but it's over a period of time, over the 8 days of the feast. Because when we come down to verse 37, the Master speaks in the last day, the great day of the feast, as if his teaching throughout John chapter 7 was during the various days, starting in the midst of the week, which I would suggest was perhaps on the third day, and then going on the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, etc. So that we're talking about a period of time when all these different things are discussed. And as we go through it, maybe we'll be able to see this. But when we come back to John chapter 7, verse 15. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And we go back to Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precepts must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Who will understand what he was saying? The end of verse 9. Those little children who have that childlike disposition to accept the teaching of the master, them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast, those who will humble themselves before him to accept the doctrine, the knowledge which came from his lips. But verse 15 of John chapter 7, they were hard-hearted. They wouldn't accept his teaching. The Jews had closed their ears. They would not accept this man at all. And what we're going to go on is the discourse between them and the Lord in the temple when he was speaking unto them various matters. So we'll take up next time and hope to go through John chapter 7 next time, because he's going to deal with this Feast of Tabernacles.